This morning's scripture reading is just one verse. It's written there in your, or it's presented for you in your bulletins. If you do have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to 2 Corinthians 8. But our passage this morning is just chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this is the word of the Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. On behalf of Cassie and myself, thank you for your love and support. It's a privilege to be invited into your homes and to be invited into your struggles and into your suffering and to bear that with you. It's also a great privilege to preach Christ to you week after week as really our only hope. And I certainly I think I'm only as effective in doing that as much as I realize my own need to hear that same message. And so it's a great privilege to be able to do that. And I'm thankful for all of you. So thank you. Speaking of which, I want to preach Christ to you this morning. That's what we do, right? Over the past 3 weeks, even. It's been about having Christ proclaimed. The theme of our series this Advent has been God with us. God amidst us, God among us. That's, of course, the story of the incarnation of the birth of Christ. The newborn king is born, and he has a name, and his name's Jesus, or Yeshua, Joshua, which basically conveys the idea that Yahweh, or the Lord, saves. But he has another title. He has another name, Emmanuel, God with us. Why God with us? Why is that so crucial and key? It's because nothing else will do. Nothing else can save us. There's nothing that we can produce that can fix which is broken or heal that which is sick. Help must come from outside of us. And it has. God with us. Emmanuel has come. There was a lesser seen film from 2013 called All Is Lost, starring Robert Redford. Maybe some of you saw that movie. Robert Redford stars as a nameless, aging, but very, very capable sailor who finds himself lost at sea. Throughout the duration of the movie, there's hardly any narration. There's hardly any dialogue. It's just Robert Redford on his boat handling the wide open ocean all by himself, all alone. The only dialogue is him crying out to ships that are passing by when he realizes that he's in trouble. And that's before the storm comes. And then, of course, the storm comes, and then Robert Redford is reduced to crying in a fetal position. All is lost. There's no amount of preparedness that can help him. There's no amount of training. In fact, he was prepared, and he was trained. He had all of the proper equipment, but he was no match for the storm that came. And I'll stop there. No spoilers, in case you're interested. I'm bringing that up because All Is Lost is an Advent story. Rocky is not an Advent story. The underdog who overcomes his obstacles. The Wizard of Oz is not an Advent story, as Dorothy just commences her journey down the yellow brick road and overcomes trials and tribulations, but she endures and she persists. No, the Advent story is rightly titled All Is Lost. All is lost. In the words of the great English poet W.H. Auden, and I'm sure I quote these words every single Advent because I think these just summarily put it the best as it can be put. W.H. Auden wrote, "Nothing that is possible can save us. We who must die demand a miracle." If there was something possible that could save us, then that would happen. We would save ourselves. We would put our minds together. We put our strength together, and we could do something about the problems of this world. But of course, we can't. We who must die demand something that is outside of us to save us. We demand a miracle. And so that's kind of what we've been looking at in terms of this series of God with us. We started with Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who is perfectly externally righteous and also has internal purity. The stakes are that high, right? So the law tells us what to do, but it cannot give us the power to do what it calls us to do, especially if the law is saying to love God with the entirety of our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the Son, Emmanuel, descended, finding us hopeless at the bottom of the mountain in order to ascend the hill of the Lord for us because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And then we looked at Isaiah 9 and what can save humanity and the world from all of our destruction and from all of our darkness and from all of our despair and ruin. It's not find your inner light. It's that you are in darkness, but a great light has dawned upon you. Well, when is that going to happen? For to us, a child is born and a son is given. And what's his name? Emmanuel, God with us. Last week, Dan Warren walked us through how God with us is not a metaphor. It's not an inspiring picture. If there was any confusion on what this means, it means that the Word who created all things was with God and was God, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So the impossible problems of our world, which we've been recounting week after week, they found their impossible answer in Jesus, Emmanuel. And so this morning, we conclude our series on God with us. And what I want to do is take this one verse that we read, 2 Corinthians 8:9, as the great summary of the incarnation. I know that many of you are into essential oils, right? My home right now is a cross between like a religious temple and a fog machine. And so it's true. And so what do you do to make essential oils? Well, you take all of the materials. You take the flowers, right? You put it into a vat with some water. You get it really hot. You steam it. And then you distill the lavender oil. You distill the pure oil. Here's what I'm suggesting to you to give you this picture. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You take all of the ingredients of Christmas and the incarnation. You throw them in the pot. And what comes out? This beautiful distillation of the gospel of the incarnate Son. Though he was rich, for your sakes became poor. This single sentence boils down the story of God with us into something so potent. That's what essential oils are, right? They're potent. It gives us something so potent that it gives us endless ideas to contemplate, beauty to behold, and the foundation, the motivation to love well. So this morning, we're going to meditate on this verse. We're going to chew on this verse. I always say that, right? When the Hebrew word for meditation is the same word you would use for your dog in the corner chewing on a bone. So we're going to chew on this passage right now. And what we'll do is we'll remember, we'll rely, and we'll reflect. We'll remember God's grace, we'll rely on Christ's love, and then we will reflect this story in our own lives. And we'll see what that means. First of all, I want us to remember something. Well, Paul wants us to remember something. What are we in danger of forgetting? Sometimes you need to slow down and you need to reflect. You need to remember God's grace in the gospel. Advent is a story of grace. God coming into our world and becoming one of us is all grace. It's soaked through with grace. It's grace from beginning to end. I know that probably doesn't come as much of a surprise to you. I know that we talk a lot about grace here at CPC. When you use a particular word all of the time, what happens to that word? It begins to kind of lose its meaning. You become deaf to that word. It becomes a buzzword that just doesn't mean very much, but grace can't become a buzzword. Grace cannot become old. It can't get old. Do you know why? It's because this is about the only place left that talks about grace and actually means it. Grace in our world is a very rare thing. We have very few remnants of grace in our culture. If we talk about a post-Christian society, which I don't fundamentally disagree with, if you look at the crater that's left, you know what's missing in that crater? Any sense of grace. We have plenty of law. We have plenty of laws upon laws that we're creating, but we do not have grace. Grace is not unmerited favor. It's demerited favor. Let me explain the difference to you. Unmerited favor is this. It's a Tuesday morning, a normal Tuesday morning. You wake the kids up and you take them to go get donuts. That's unmerited favor. That's not grace. This is grace. This is demerited favor. You are soundly asleep in bed and you are woken up by your children who are screaming, fighting, throwing things and breaking things. And you say, let me interrupt this and take you to go get donuts. That's demerited. See the difference there? Unmerited and demerited. Grace is not unmerited favor. That's just being decent. Demerited is grace. Two things grace always is. Grace always surprises. It makes no sense to take your kids to go get donuts if they're acting that way. It's surprising, and it also feels a little wrong. Let me suggest that detail to you. Grace always feels just slightly off and slightly wrong. This past year, we had the most remarkable picture of grace on display in our particular culture. Maybe you saw this, and if you didn't, I hope you look this up, because it stopped the world for a second. Botham Jean was a 26-year-old African-American young man who was at home in his Dallas apartment. Just a normal evening. When 30-year-old Amber Geiger, a white police officer who had just got off duty, thought that she was entering her own apartment, but she broke into his apartment, and then she shot him and she killed him. Prosecutors prosecuted her for murder for a couple of reasons. One is that she never asked for help, and then she never sought to actually stop him from dying. During her trial, for which she was convicted of murder, text messages and social media posts from before the incident were uncovered that expressed that she did have racist sentiments, hence the race angle on this particular story. But the world stopped one afternoon, because during her sentencing, the brother of the victim, Brant Jean, he got up on the stand, and during the testimony of the family, he said these words. He said, "I hope you go to God with all of the guilt, all of the bad things in your past. If you are truly sorry, I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I love you as a person. I want the best for you, and the best for you would be to give your life to Christ." And then he turned to the judge and he said, "Can I give her a hug?" If you know anything about courtrooms, you know it's not allowed. You can never give hugs. But the judge said, "You bet." And so they were, so she got down, and or he got down, and he went and gave her a hug, and the convicted, Ms. Geiger, she sobbed in his arms, and she got back to her table, and she looked at the judge and said, "I don't know what to do. I don't have a Bible." And the judge, an African-American woman, said, "I will get you a Bible." And she gave her a Bible. I'm telling you, it stopped the world for a second. A moment of grace, pure grace. What is grace? It's always surprising. What else is it? It's always a little wrong. Because it didn't take long for people to be uncomfortable with grace, because grace is uncomfortable. Donut runs for terribly behaving children is uncomfortable. Forgiving your brother's murderer in this particular way is uncomfortable. Was it cheap grace? Does it discount those who can't forgive and who are angry? And I would suggest that there's a place for anger in this world. That's actually what makes grace grace to begin with, is that there is anger, and anger is right, and anger is just. But doesn't grace, that huge, that foreign and alien, always provoke a reaction? Jesus, after all, ended up on a cross. It's Christmas time, and mercifully, Jesus will not bless you if you are nice, and he will not reject you or curse you if you are naughty. The message of Christmas, friends, is that Jesus came for the naughty, because we are all on the naughty list. I don't mean to continue to deconstruct Christmas for you, but remember the old Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer TV special? Basically, Rudolph is an outcast who is then put into exile, reindeer exile. He's cast out, only to be brought back into the fold by Santa once he has proved himself useful. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus. He didn't just bring outcasts and the unlovely into the fold. He himself became the outcast. He became unlovely so that we might be brought in. Paul puts this entire message most provocatively in Romans 5, where if this wasn't in the Bible, I think preachers would get in trouble for saying this. That's how provocative it is when he says Christ died at the right time, when he died for the ungodly. That's who Jesus died for. Paul isn't afraid of grace becoming old hat. And in fact, what's beautiful is that our verse begins with Paul spurring us on to remember. He says, "For you know." You already know this message. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what's wonderful is he's about ready to elaborate on grace for us, is that he doesn't give us a generic definition of what grace looks like. He gets concrete. What is the grace of Jesus? It is the incarnation of the Son of God. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might by his poverty become rich." Jesus is grace embodied, literally embodied. The grace of Jesus is the glory of Christmas. It's the Son of God who chose to exchange his royal status, which is a pale metaphor, right? Royal status. This isn't real royal status. It's God's power. It's divine authority and power and cosmic rule. And so Jesus exchanges the glorious status of being God, worthy of all honor, equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he exchanges this glory for shame. He's born in poverty, literally. He's born in Bethlehem. Remember, Mary and Joseph, they're down in Bethlehem from Nazareth because of a census that they're forced to fill out. So they have to go back to their family's home. And so Jesus is born in this situation where they are at the mercy and hospitality of extended family members who put them up at worst in a stable, but probably not. Most likely, it was just a large common room where you would bring in the animals at night. So think of same weather here, right? 40 degrees at night, like this morning, you bring in the animals from the cold. That's where you would find Mary and Joseph. It's a family that immediately after Jesus was born, they would flee from their hometown as refugees, seeking sanctuary. So all over the news, we hear of families who, I can't go back home to my home in El Salvador because there's a drug cartel that will murder my family. Mary and Joseph go to Egypt saying, back home there is a king who will murder my baby. They are refugees. They're at the mercy of whoever will accept them. He's born into a family that when dedicating him finally in the Jerusalem temple, they cannot afford the status quo burnt offering. All of this filling out Paul's, for you know the grace. For you know that grace. All analogies, all metaphors fall apart. The king of all creation, the word that spoke creation into existence, becomes a slave. Enslaved to and impoverished in this world of coldness and hunger. Enslaved to and impoverished in a world of aches and pains and frailty, of backbiting and gossip, of rejection, of ridicule, betrayal, evil and suffering. This was the cost of his retrieving you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Around this time of year, I always recommend Martin Luther's reflections and sermons on the Christmas story, and I put at least one sentence at the front of your bulletin this morning, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh. Isn't that a great way to put it? He sunk himself into our flesh. It's beyond all human understanding. For you know the grace, you don't understand it. I'll never understand it, but you know it. It's a crazy season for so many of us, right? Work parties, family parties, friends parties, recitals, shopping. It's a fun season for many of us. It's a hard and painful season for many of us who don't have the parties and don't have the recitals and don't have people to buy for. But don't lose the center. We all have the center right now. Because if you feel hectic and busy, find your rest in his grace. Tune out the world for a second. Your loneliness will be met by a friend of sinners who came to make you rich. Your hurt and your bitterness, that comes up this time of year, doesn't it? Your hurt and your bitterness finds the one who's balm to your souls and can refresh you and give you life. As Paul Tripp has put it, there is one life-altering, hope-giving reality at the center of the Christmas story. It is that grace is a person and his name is Jesus. Remember that grace. I mentioned last week the quote that for the Christian, there's only one season. Doesn't matter what time of the year it is. There's only Advent. There's only waiting. But there's also only always being blown away time and time again by the reality that God became man. And meditating on 2 Corinthians 8:9, we remember the grace. Secondly, we rest in Christ's love. So much of this time of the year, we focus on the what, and that's kind of what we've been doing, is we just stop and we say, this happened, and that's incredible, and we try to wrap our minds around it, and we try to focus our hearts and worship on this reality that, yes, we cannot save ourselves, so God came for us. Just for a second this morning, we're going to look at the why, though. The why. Why did God become man? We focus that in the love of Christ. First of all, notice how Paul doesn't describe this mystery of mysteries and wonder of wonders. If you have the text in front of you, take a look, because I'm going to say it a little bit differently and see if you can find what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That communicates, of course, the same exact thing that the text says. The meaning doesn't change at all, but notice what Paul does say. I will yell it for emphasis. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. For your sake. This is emphatic. This is an exclamation point. This is Paul grabbing us by the shoulders. He's taking hold of us. As one commentator translates this passage wonderfully, he says, for you. Yes, yes, you. He became poor so that you might become rich. It's so powerful. It's like, listen up. Can you hear Jesus' love for you? I think one of the most powerful things that God gives to me in my vocation as a father is to console my children. Isn't that weird? As a job description for dad, sounds maternal, doesn't it? Sounds what moms do. Moms console children. But then you go to the Bible and you see something different, which is very, very alarming. In Psalm 103, in the middle of Psalm 103, it says this. You all know this, right? As a father shows compassion to his children. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I fail in this vocation a lot. I really do. It's so powerful. I think it's almost something we can call holy, though. It's holy because when I'm faithful in my vocation as a father and I tend to the hearts of my children, I give them an imperfect and a foggy glimpse of a better father's heart. That's why it's kind of holy. Here's what's crazy is that there are some of you in this room that have never experienced a father's compassion. Many of you have probably seldom experienced it, but there are some of you who've never experienced a father's compassion, which means that God has work to do, and he's had work to do on you, huh? And the Holy Spirit constructs what a father is because you learn it from God. But for us fathers in the room, maybe we can give our kids a little less work to do. We can give our kids a little less work to do. And so when they're forlorn and discouraged, when they are in pain, to lift a little face and look in their eyes, which is welled up with tears, and to say, I love you and I'm for you, to communicate, I love you because you bring nothing to the table. I love you for you. Yes, yes, you. Remember Isaiah 9, the son who was born to us will be mighty, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And we talked about how is the Son the Father? Because the Son is the elder brother who acts like a father. Because he takes us. And he says, yes, yes, you. Paul draws us into the love of Jesus. He grabs us by the face and he says, remember, though he was rich for you, he became poor so that you might be rich. Paul gives us a love that has substance. It's a love that we can rest in. It's a love that we can rely on. It's ultimately a love that will enrich us because it's a love that is concrete, it's costly, and it's personal. It's concrete, costly, and personal. Jesus' incarnation powerfully illustrates grace as it is expressed in love in a very concrete way. It's a love that was willing to give up one's rights to meet the needs of others. That's what love is. It's a love, though, that's so concrete that this love needed his diapers changed. First century diapers. Just think of early 20th century diapers. Even those aren't Pampers. Love needed his diapers changed. Love skinned his knees. Love got the stomach flu. Love went through puberty. Love felt tired. Love bled. For all of the Christmas carols that are sentimental and sweet, we have love as real and solid and frail as a baby born, a baby that would grow into a man. And John, his friend, would say, we have seen him and with our eyes, and we have looked upon him. We have touched him with our hands. We've heard him with our ears. It's concrete. It's a love that's costly. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus never ceased being fully God. He never got rid of his divinity. He never shed his eternal nature as God the Son. Jesus never ceased being worthy of all honor, power, and glory, but he gave it away. Why? For you. Honor was exchanged for shame, for you, power for weakness, for you, glory for disgrace. It's a love that's costly. It's also a love that's personal. I really like the hymn, Thou who wast rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. All for love's sake becamest poor. I've got a better word for you this morning because St. Paul has a better word for you this morning. All for your sake he became poor. And to hear the gospel by the Holy Spirit means, you know what you means, right? You means me. That's what it means to sit out there right now. You means me. All for your sake. All for my sake he became poor. The shepherd knows his sheep. Not an idea of love. The shepherd doesn't know some generic idea of love. The shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Well, how does that make you rich? How does that enrich you? It's not material wealth, is it? We know poverty is nothing to strive for, but we also know that the greatest material wealth does not ensure any kind of eternal, abundant life joy. We all know, if we're being honest, if we can just stop and pause, that some of the most miserable people on the face of this planet have plenty of financial well-being. We know that eternal, abundant life joy is not found in stock portfolios or vacation homes. We know this, guys. We know it. How are we rich? What if you never had to ask the question, does anyone love me and am I approved? What if you never had to wonder if your sins were forgiven? All of the wrongs you have ever done, all of the wrongs that you will do, all of the mistakes, all of the ways that you were like an emotional and social bull in a china shop with those you love will be taken by Jesus and already have been. Not that your anxieties and pain will go away, but you will have a place to go with your anxieties and pain. What if you can, in this world that is a five-alarm fire 24/7, you have hope and you have peace? Paul centers our reflection on the incarnation of Jesus in his love. How do I know God loves me? It begins by God the Son becoming poor, helpless, needy. It will end when the same one hangs on a cross. For you, for me. Remember God's grace. Rest in his love. And reflect the story. I'm going to expand upon this and riff on joy to the world. Reflect and repeat the joy. Reflect and repeat the joy. I'm going to give you a little backstory of where this verse is plucked from in 2 Corinthians 8. What's really funny is that this profound essential oil, so to speak, of the gospel is in a super pragmatic, practical section. One of the key things that drives the Apostle Paul's ministry on a day-to-day basis, his pet project, so to speak, something that shows up over and over in so many letters in our New Testaments, is that he is going from church to church to church, and he's taking up this offering, this collection to give back to the church in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Christians, for some reason, we're not even certain why. It might be a local famine. It might be persecution. It may be some combination of both. The church in Jerusalem is in trouble. They are in dire straits. And so Paul is pleading with Gentile churches to raise money and send it to the Jerusalem church, which is in financial need. Why is this project so big for him? It carries with it a lot of symbolic weight. These are two separate communities. These are Gentile and Jewish communities. These are communities that see the world differently in a lot of important ways. These are communities that didn't interact with each other. There is socio-political difference. There is ethnic racial difference. There is geographical distance. And Paul is saying, I want to see some grace in action. And this offering will give me that picture. Will Gentile Christians come alongside their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters who are in need? On the other hand, will the Jerusalem church, who are kind of like the fathers in the faith, they were the first to accept it, the fathers and mothers in the faith. And so will they accept a gift, because it takes some humility to receive a gift, will they accept the gift from the Gentile churches? So Paul is on this mission of trying to embody the outworking of the gospel, and he goes from church to church. He's trying to gather more and more money, and the Corinthians were such a church. A long story short, they had a falling out with Paul. Got kind of ugly. There was some healing. And then Paul is back in 2 Corinthians. He's encouraging, finish what you started. Finish what you started. They were eager to be part of this offering originally. And Paul says, finish what you wanted to do from the beginning. And he gives a couple of motivations. One at the beginning of chapter 8 is that the Christians in Macedonia have been generous. And so if you have your Bibles open in front of you to 2 Corinthians 8, this is where verse 1, the chapter begins. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. He says they are undergoing affliction and persecution, but they have joy. And they've overflowed with generosity. That's the first encouragement. Guess what the second encouragement is? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Remember Jesus' grace, because that will be the defining example of what it will mean for the Corinthians and for you and I to be like Jesus in this circumstance, to struggle with, to fight through this idea of loving, to consider the needs of others more important than your own. To love generously because you are already loved generously. To give generously because what else are you looking for? God has given generously to you. And Paul uses these poor Macedonians as the example. He says they're undergoing a case of severe affliction. They have their own extreme poverty. But remember, grace is always surprising and it's always a little offensive. The natural human condition, of course, is suffering is a competition. Well, I have it bad too. I never got any help. My own struggles are out of control. But Paul's holding our hands and he's walking us into freedom. Freedom of grace under the cross. Think about how different your relationships would be and your life would be if you had before your eyes, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that by his poverty you're rich. You know the grace, know the grace. Isn't Paul using this example to say the story of the incarnation has to impact the way we love? Too often we're the elder brother from the parable of the wayward son or the prodigal son, and we're bitter and we're in self-justification mode and we're saying, yeah, but she doesn't deserve that, or he deserves what's coming to him. And our father is in our ears saying, what are you doing? All I have is yours. Relax. It's only by resting in God's love that we are free to love others for the first time with a love that can be free of self-interest. So Paul reminds us of the concrete, the literally tangible love of Jesus. He calls upon the church to love in this concrete way as well. You could probably summarize ethics in the New Testament. Ethics is right living. You could probably summarize ethics in the New Testament as what we have received, we will return by the Spirit. To love well because we are loved well. Do we get the message of grace if we lack grace? Do we understand the gospel if we aren't generous? And the answer is no. That's why we come back week after week to hear it. I forget it. You forget it. What we will lack isn't God's love and favor or salvation. It's joy. We'll lack joy because we so often lack joy, or we lack joy often because we haven't remembered the depths of his grace. We so often lack joy because we don't rest in his love. We'll lack joy because instead of abiding in Jesus, the one who has given us through his own bleeding, through his flesh and blood, he has given us his own righteousness and peace and joy. We will instead abide in our own efforts to procure those same things from other sources. So the fundamental gospel message isn't do this, but you know it's been done, therefore. We aren't what we will be, but in the meantime, we keep coming back to the old story, which is our reality, leaning into the Spirit who is sanctifying us. Do you feel convicted? Now's the time to feel convicted. I feel convicted. We lack grace with one another because we reduce grace into something far less scandalous than this, far less offensive than this. We don't love well. Our love is stained with selfishness and pride. It's tainted by conditions. It's tainted by our own demands for interpersonal justice. We forget love isn't just an idea or an emotion or even an action. It's also a person who has us and promises us he won't let us go. Reflect the grace and love of God with us, but that's not all because it's not enough. Repeat it. Repeat it. What does it mean to repeat it? To repeat the sounding joy, it means tell it to others. Tell it to others. Repeat the grace and love of God with us to a world that is starving for grace and love. Repeat the sounding joy that the Lord has come not to declare war on the unrighteous, but to save them. Repeat the sounding joy to a world that is watching and seeing our failure and insecurity. And so let them also see our repentance, and let us teach the world what a beautiful grace repentance is. Let them see our faith in the hope of the gospel. That would be something truly scandalous in a world that's always scandalized. As we wrap up, you know, what's fascinating about the war on Christmas that's kind of plagued our society for a while. I see it a little bit. I had a plumber come over. We want to talk about the war on Christmas, so it's not quite out of our cultural lexicon. What's fascinating about the war on Christmas is how keeping Christ in Christmas and making Jesus the reason for the season has become another law. Isn't that interesting? That's how good we are at being lawmakers who point our fingers at lawbreakers. Instead of heralding glad tidings, we herald more law and more failure at keeping that law. You and I have a much better calling and a far more important mission: to proclaim the gospel of the God who became poor so that sinners like you and I might become rich. We're all poor, and he's so rich. See, the war on Christmas, the real one, there is a war on Christmas. You know that, right? It ravages in our hearts. It's the same war in our hearts that will take place all 11 months of the year. It's the same war. Will Christ be enough? Will he be enough? Don't forget his grace and rest in his love. See, what's beautiful about this time of year is that it haunts us everywhere we go. Even in the Muzak in the malls, it's playing as we shop. We hear of the King who came to save. Our lives are changed because he was rich for your sake. Yeah, yes, yes, even you. He became poor so that by his poverty you might be rich. Let us pray.
Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for your sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for your sake becamest poor.
Lord, that is Christmas. That is the message that we need sung over us. Lord, we need to be reminded every day of our lives of your poverty so that we might be rich. Of your shame so that we might have glory. Of your bearing our sin and being reckoned a sinner so that we might be righteous. Lord, would that be a message that impacts our lives to the greatest extent? Would it cover our irritableness? Would it cover our impatience? Would it cover our lack of love for others? Would it drive us deeper and deeper into that love that is sure and stable, sufficient? Lord, this is not a message just one time of the year that we need. It's a message that needs to haunt us and carry us. So Holy Spirit, would you shape us? Form us by this identity. Lord, we thank you. Jesus, we love you. And we pray this in the name of the Son. Amen.